Well, good morning, Hope Community Church. It's good to see you. And a happy Father's Day to the dads in the room. Get your high top socks on and your sandals this afternoon and sit on your favorite chair. And happy Juneteenth weekend as well. June 19th in 1865 became known as Juneteenth, Freedom Day, when the Emancipation Proclamation was fully realized here in the United States. And last week it became a federal holiday. So lots of reasons here to celebrate this weekend, and hopefully we can find another one this morning as we open up God's Word. If you're just joining us, if this is your first time here in a while, we are going through a series right now called The Parables of Jesus. We're uncovering good news in these stories, these parables that Jesus told in his ministry. They're found in all the Gospels, and they're kind of tricky. They're kind of hard to see through sometimes. And so we'll talk a little bit more about why that is today. And what we're hoping to do through this series is kind of uncover the message that's hidden beneath that. And if you're unfamiliar with parables, or if this concept is somewhat new, I was kind of thinking this week of what's a modern example of a parable that we have around us. And given our recent history, our recent streak of days that topped 90 degrees in our June month here in Minnesota, just a stretch of heat, I felt we were ready to revisit a phenomena that happened here in Minneapolis, a visual parable, if you will, the parable of the frozen pants that happened this winter. It was wild. If you didn't see this, this was all over mainly South Minneapolis, but all sorts of neighborhoods throughout the city. And it even made headlines. Time magazine covered this, saying, look at Minneapolis, look what's happening in these below 0 degree days. People are freezing their pants outside. It's bizarre. Even this one's actually my favorite. It's like an Olympian frozen pants. She does the toss and she gets a 10 out of 10 in the landing. It's unbelievable. And I think this one is just overlooking Northeast. But it's a visual parable. Why? Because in one sense, it is frozen pants. Like, it's just a picture of pants that are frozen. But in another sense, especially if you live here in Minnesota, there's like a message that's deeper below it, right? It's answering a question of how cold is it outside? It's frozen pants cold outside. That's how cold it is. It's stay inside if you like your pants especially. Or maybe if you live here in Minnesota, there's kind of like a badge of honor with it of like, this is where we live. It's so cold in the place we live, you could lose your pants if you walk outside. That's a little visual parable. Michelle Lee Barnwell kind of helps wrap our minds around what a parable is and how it works. And I appreciate how she describes it. She says, in parables, we try to identify what are called the points of reference. We look for areas that people would immediately identify with when they heard it. So in the visual parable example, it's the cold, it's the frozen pants. Especially if you've seen one, you're like, I like that, those people. I like what they did there. They're honoring me for living in this crazy state. She says, look for these points of reference. By knowing these points of reference, we can identify the unexpected turn in the story. This is where the visual parable analogy breaks down a little bit, because usually Jesus's parables are a story of some kind that kind of unwinds as you go along. The points of reference set up the expectations, and the unexpected turn creates a surprise, which is going to be the deeper lesson or the deeper message of the parable. So that's Michelle's description of what we're going to be dealing with as we look at this morning's parable. And I'm really excited. This parable that we're looking at this morning has been called one of the most confusing parables that Jesus ever told. But I'm hopeful that as we kind of follow along, looking for these points of reference and untangling them a little bit, we can uncover the brilliance of what Jesus is doing in just five verses. That's all we're doing this morning, just five verses in Mark 2, verses 18 to 22. So I'm going to read the passage for us, and then we'll break down a little bit of where we're headed, and we'll see the good news that Jesus might have for us in this parable. So it says this, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and they asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Clear as mud, right? It's just like, oh, I'll be sure not to ask you another question. Just like, what does that mean? This is where I want us to go. So Jesus asked a very simple question. Why aren't your disciples fasting? It seems like all these other people are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? But there's kind of a question beneath that question. So I want us to consider that a little bit first. And then I want to deal with Jesus's answer. Because it's an answer in two parts, first of all. It's kind of a buy one, get one parable today. You buy one parable, you get two. And if you're a Midwesterner in here, you love a good BOGO like me. And in that second one, he actually offers another double parable. So it's like parable inception going on. And then at the end, I want us to kind of slow down, connect the dots and go, what's Jesus doing here? What's the meaning of this parable? So that's where we're headed a little bit today. To start with, Jesus is asked this question. Why aren't they fasting? Again, it says, John's disciples and the Pharisees are the ones who are doing the fasting. And somebody comes up to Jesus and says, how is it that they are fasting, but your disciples are not fasting? The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines fasting as such. Fasting is eating sparingly or abstaining from food altogether, either from necessity or desire. In medical terms, fasting is detoxification, love that word, of the body through the restriction of food. Spiritual fasting entails setting aside activities as well as reducing the intake of food and replacing these activities with the exercise of prayer and preoccupation with spiritual concerns. In the Old Testament, this is huge, the fast was regarded as an act of self-renunciation designed to, I had to look up this word, mollify. Never heard that word before reading that today. Or pacify or appease. That's what that word means. Designed to pacify or appease God's wrath and move him to act in gracious disposition. Did you catch that? The fast is something that human beings do, especially in the Old Testament, designed to get something, some sort of response that's gracious from God based on the action of the human being. And who are the ones doing it in the passage today? John's disciples, this is most likely John the Baptist. We see a lot of him in Mark 1 and 2. So his followers, the guys who are following, listen to what he has to say, and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the time. Pharisees were the ones who were experts in what the Old Testament said. A lot of them had like huge chunks of it memorized. So when it came with anything of what you are to do, how you are to behave, the measurements required of you as a human being by God, Pharisees are experts at this. A lot of them probably even had this verse memorized. This is a great summation of what God expected in this Old Testament covenant, this relationship with his people. God speaking to his people says, you must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord, your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. This is what the law says, according to Leviticus 18. Do this, do the things that I expect of you that are written out in the law. Pharisees would have been all in on this. And have life. These are what I've laid out for you. Now, these laws kind of summarize in three categories. There's the Ten Commandments, which is God's declaration of this is who I am and this is what I'm like. This is what I expect of you. Comes with dietary restrictions and some form of moral behavior or responsibility. Okay, and so Pharisees, even when you hear that word, you probably have some idea of like a little bit more holier than thou, a little bit more like, man, these guys are experts in what we are to do to maintain approval with God. And I've been in ministry for, I think, 5 years now. And over time, I think I've heard more and more, especially within conversations outside the walls of a church, about church and just saying like, I think it's too judgy. I think there are too many rules. They hear a passage like this and they're like, this is what I'm talking about. I don't want to be judged for what I do and how I behave on a day-to-day basis. Fair? Well, interestingly, David Zoll, he's an author, somebody I've been reading a lot lately, and I really appreciate the way he takes that idea of churches or religious is just too judgmental, too many rules and stuff to do. And he says, church is kind of the only place that doesn't have that. He flips the idea on its head in this book that he wrote called Seculosity. And listen to that subtitle there. How career, parenting, technology, food, politics, and romance became our new religion and what to do about it. If you're looking for a summer read, highly, highly recommend this one. He's saying, we moderns are not immune from religiosity. In fact, open your eyes. Like, pay attention to like the normal rhythms of your day-to-day experience. Religion is everywhere. Expectations of performance and do this and you will have life is surrounding you at every which turn. About this book, here's what he said in an interview. Seculosity refers to religious devotion or feeling that's directed at earthly rather than heavenly targets. So we may have redirected it from God's judgment on us based on what we do and replaced it on other people's judgments and assessments of what we do. The word itself is a mashup of secular and religiosity. Having grown up in the church, David says, I'd leave the gym and I'd think, gosh, that felt a lot like church. And not necessarily the good parts. It's sort of like be better or else, especially with all the mirrors around you, like looking at yourself, right? Or, I love this one, I'd be at the playground and I'd witness a perfect stranger correcting another parent about their child rearing. And I couldn't help but notice that it felt like certain fanatical strands of American religion, where there's an intense focus on behavioral purity and everyone was basically afraid of messing up all the time. Look at that, he's just opened his eyes and he's just like his daily experiences. Where do I see the law just crushing people with a performancism, a type of behave like this or else, a type of moral purity or meeting standards on parenting or politics or you name it, fill in the blank. There's a pressure, a standard keeping that all of us have been burdened by at every which turn in our daily experiences. A dramatic example of this happened a few years ago with an up-and-coming UFC star. Her name is Ronda Rousey. Anybody ever heard of Ronda? Ronda, in her first 12 matches in UFC, dominated. Like, she just tried on the sport, I think in her mid or late 30s, and she just crushed it. Every single fight she went into, she won by a mile. In fact, the first 8 of the 12, she won in less than under a minute. And you can see how pumped she is about that, right? She get in the ring and she's just fired up. The expectations of UFC were being surpassed by her and she felt in control of what this sport demanded of her. And she was dominating. And there's a principle that's happening there as she's meeting expectations, meeting measurements, meeting the behavioral standards of, in this instance, the UFC sport, right? Something happened in her 13th fight where she lost. Very unexpectedly. She was supposed to win by a mile, just continue this up and up and up ascent, and she lost. And later that week, she was interviewed on Ellen, and this is what she says to Ellen after losing this fight. She says, honestly, my thought in the medical room after the fight, I was sitting in the corner, and I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? Literally sitting there thinking about killing myself, thinking about taking my own life. In that exact second, I'm like, I'm nothing. What do I do anymore? Did you catch that switch? On the way up, when she's meeting the standards of what's expected of her in the sport, she's in control, she's in the driver's seat, and it feels fantastic. I have a sense of stability in my life and control of my destiny, of what I'm trying to do. But the moment the law of the performance of this sport was infracted upon, she's utterly undone. She doesn't even know who she is anymore. She feels as if she's nothing. Now, later in the interview, she does describe what brought her out of that. There was a form of love that was outside of herself that came in, but we're getting a little ahead of ourselves in the message and what ultimately brings healing. But I did love that story of the way Rhonda described it. That might sound like an intense example, and I think it is, but the principle still stands. And what is it for us in this room this morning? What are those expectations, those behave like this or else that are crushing us right now when you walked in this Sunday morning? Is it in a relationship? Is it in your career? Is it in the expectations of, it's Father's Day, of parenting and what people are putting on you of how you ought to raise your kids. any type of anxiety or burden that you likely feel with another person probably comes from some form of behave like this and receive love. God knows this when he gives the law, and he's trying to reveal this throughout the story of the Old Testament. So much so that even the idea of fasting, like Jesus has asked about, is unpacked a little bit through the prophet Isaiah when the people come to God and they're saying, why don't you pay attention to us when we fast? We're doing the things you expect of us, but you're nowhere to be found. This is how God responds. Again, the people say, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God responds, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Even when you're trying to meet the standards of what God has been expecting of you, Israel, you've still turned it in on yourself and you made it about controlling your life. And not only that, but controlling God himself. And God says, I see right through it. I can see beyond just the behavioral expectations of what you're meeting. I see the heart. So the question beneath the question that these disciples are asking of Jesus and his disciples is, why aren't you just meeting the standards of what everyone else is doing? Why aren't you doing the religious things that all religious people do? And Jesus is now going to respond. And he's gonna do so with a parable, of course. And this parable consists of two parts. The first one, he's gonna talk about a movement away from fasting and towards something that looks more like feasting. This is where we enter the realm of parable and needing to slow down and go, huh, what's going on there? So this is what Jesus says. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They can't, so long as they have him with them. Jesus is now gonna move into an illustration employing wedding language, right? And think about the last wedding you were at. This is kind of wedding season. People are getting married left and right. All you June weddings that thought you were gonna escape the July heat, I feel for you. I do. I had to do 3 weddings last month and it was like, this is July heat. We are roasting out here. And they're always outdoors. Anyway, Jesus is talking about wedding language now. He's asked a question about fasting and he goes to the place where the biggest feast of your life is probably had. Namely, a wedding where people just supply food for you for free. And he's saying, how can somebody who is a guest of this wedding, even more than that, when I was reading this, I'm thinking of like the best man of the wedding. His best friend or maybe his brother's getting married and he's so fired up and he's gonna get up there and he's gonna give his speech and he's like, thank you for this amazing celebration. I'm so excited to be here and to celebrate the two of you becoming one. I couldn't be more excited, but I do have a question before we get started on the food. Is this meal Whole30 approved? Because I just started this diet today and I just wanna make sure that like it's meeting what I expect when it comes to my diet, right? Like that would be utterly crazy for a best man to do. Why? Because you're offending the rules of the party. And not only that, but like the wedding itself isn't about the best man, it's about the couple becoming one. And so the celebration, especially as one who's attending or who's a part of the wedding, is about them going, I am just pumped to be here. It has nothing to do with me and the diet that I happen to start today. And why would you start it today? Probably start it another day. Jesus goes on, I wanna read this from Leland Ryken. He describes what the way a wedding is received in the Old Testament, and I love this. Because of God's goodness, these days were to be celebrated with great joy by everyone living in the land. The entire community is to come in, including men and women, boys and girls, servants, widows, orphans, and even foreigners. The people left the feast with hearts overflowing with praise for all that God had done. That's what a wedding was meant to do when God instituted this in the Old Testament. He's saying everybody's supposed to come and they're supposed to party. They're supposed to put down their work and forget about themselves and lose themselves in the celebration and ultimately praise God for how good he is. So when Jesus is employing this imagery of a bridegroom and all his people being with them at a wedding, he wants to conjure up this image of celebration and feast and excitement and delight. And I just imagine Even these people who are fasting at that time, looking at Jesus and his disciples, who are embodying this, who are actually like filled with praise with God, and they're just having a good time with Jesus as he's leading them. And it just sounds better already. Like before we even connect the dots of the parable, I want to be a part of that group. I want to know what's going on that's constantly filling them with that excitement and that joy and that praise that looks like a wedding that's often reserved for a wedding. So the first part of the answer for Jesus is that what I'm bringing here looks less like fasting and more like feasting. It looks like a movement away from you trying to empty yourself and more like you being served at a wedding. And not just food, but praise. You being served joy. You being served rest and excitement and connecting with friends that you haven't seen in a while. That's the first image Jesus wants to call to mind as he's answering this question. He's first wanting to have a step back and see that difference. But not only that, he employs this image of bridegroom here, which in the Old Testament was a phrase that God uses for himself. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. I try to read this at every wedding I do because I think it's masterful. And the image itself is just wild. God says, as a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jesus is reaching back on this language, this imagery of God being the bridegroom and identifying with it and saying, I'm kind of bringing this in. I'm bringing this to bear right now. And you don't want to miss this. And one more passage here from the Old Testament that I think Jesus is drawing on from Zechariah. Zechariah uses some big punchy language in his very short book. But this is what he says that looks a lot like our passage today. Thus says the Lord of hosts, so many fasts, ready? The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the 10th shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Don't miss that. This is back in the Old Testament, and he's talking about a future event when fasts of all these months will be switched to seasons of joy and celebration and feasting. That doesn't sound like a fast at all. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Again, big language there about the 10 men. It's just representative of all people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. When they see that this builder has come, this bridegroom has come, they're gonna go, I wanna go with you. That sounds way more fun than everything we've been a part of so far. And Jesus is borrowing from both of these illustrations as he does part one. Part two to his answer gets real dicey. This is where things get confusing. We gotta slow it down and make sure we're tracking with all of the data points that Jesus is giving in this parable. It's a movement like the first was from fasting to feasting. The second part of his answer is a movement from old to new. Here's what the words say. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Remember, Jesus is still answering a question here, and this is just part two of his answer. And he starts talking about wineskins and clothing, okay? Paul Isaac is helpful in his commentary. He says, Jesus is telling a double parable here, on top of already telling a double parable. A piece of cloth from a new garment is not used to patch an old one because the piece would damage the new garment. Seems straightforward enough. New wine is not put into old wineskins, for they are brittle and they would burst. Rather, new wine is stored in new wineskins. Okay, I think it's somewhat helpful. I think he's kind of repeating what we just saw. So I want to back the bus up a little bit and just like fall in. If I get stuck in scripture, sometimes I just chart it out. And I think you guys can see that here. What's being described here is you have a new thing that's moving into the old. And the first example is a piece of cloth that's being sewed onto a garment, right? Second example is new wine that's being poured into old wineskins. This is the one that's going to go right over our head because we don't use wineskins anymore. We have this amazing technology called bottles that actually holds wine nowadays. And it doesn't burst when you pour new wine into it. But back then, they had wineskins to actually work with the fermentation process. It was quite genius. They'd pour the wine into these wineskins before the wine was actually fermented, and that fermentation process would happen in the wineskin, and it would stretch it out, and it would make it a lot bigger than it was at first, but you only could use it once. Okay? So he's saying the new wine and the unshrunk cloth, these are the new things that are being put into the old. Okay? I just want us to really track with where he's going now. What's the result? For the cloth, there's a worse tear. How does that happen? When it shrinks, that cloth tears the hole, and the hole is now bigger. Okay? Following? I'm with you, Jesus. For the wineskins, the new is going to be poured into the old, but it's already been stretched out. And so that new wine is going to burst the wineskins. I think we're with you still. And now here's the turn, or the surprise that Jesus is giving. He wants us to slow down and hear his words. He wants us to go to, why does this happen? And why are you talking about these things? Why would you give such an obscure example? Why do these things happen to the cloth and the wineskins? For Jesus, new clothes, a new cloth is for new clothes. What he's saying for the wineskins is that new wine is for new wineskins. To follow his analogy, we have to slow down and move from how to why. What is the difference of what's happening for these things? In other words, can an old wineskin ever be able to hold new wine? No way. No matter how hard an old wineskin tries, it will never be able to hold new wine. Instead, a new thing needs to be brought in altogether. Same thing for the cloth. You will never be able to sew an unshrunk piece of cloth on that old garment. Instead, a new piece of cloth is for new clothing. Jesus was asked a question about why your people aren't doing something. He shifts the question a little bit to it's less about what you do and it's more about whose company you keep, right? The presence of the bridegroom. Now he gives this double illustration that causes us to slow down and go, wait a second, we're not talking at all about what we do. We're talking about the necessity of being made new in order to hold the new thing. In the analogy, all human beings who are hearing this are the wineskins. They are the cloth with the hole in it. And Jesus is saying something needs to happen to those things. In fact, the old needs to be brought out so that the new can come in. And these categories, old and new, were drawn on, again, from the Old Testament. Jeremiah was like the place to go when you're talking about a movement from old to new that God had been promising for generations. Jeremiah 31 is the place. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a, here it is, new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Did you catch this? I am doing a new thing with these people that does not look like the old, that old covenant that we read in Leviticus, that old covenant that said, do this and live. Instead, something new is coming and you all need to be made new in order to receive it. He's starting to give us these categories of old and new. And just like this, his slow turn, his surprise was to show us that if you're asking that question of what do I got to do? Why aren't you doing? You might be existing in this old category. The old category that looks like fasting, whereas Jesus' disciples are embodying this new category that looks like just being in the presence of Jesus, that looks like being made new. But as we're trying to connect these dots, there's still a lot left on the table here. How does this make sense? In other words, how does an old wineskin become a new wineskin? Especially if the analogy is meant to confront us and make us ask the question, am I old or am I new? This is where I want to go with the remainder of our time. answering the question, how then do we get made new? If the confrontation is towards those who are hearing it saying, are you new or are you old? What ought we to do? We breezed over the passage earlier, but I think it's here right in these five verses. In fact, many commentators call verse, I think it's 19, the first place that Jesus presents how we will be made new. The first place Jesus kind of nods or reveals a little bit of what he's going to be, what he's going to do, why he ultimately came to earth in the first place. He says this, and it's verse 20, but the time will come when me, the bridegroom, will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. Jesus is very sly with how he's presenting this. He's going, it's all about the bridegroom and being in his presence, and you need to be made new. And if you're an old wineskin, if you're an old garment, if you're asking the questions, why do you do this? If you're under the law of any kind, you need to be made new. And how is that going to happen? Jesus says, there's coming a time when the bridegroom himself will be taken. And again, borrowing from language from Isaiah 53:8 to be specific, by oppression and judgment, he, the bridegroom, was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. Jesus is reaching back on Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant that's going to come and heal all those who look to him and believe. And the way he's going to do it is by suffering in their place. Later in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to bring clarity to all of his parables. In Mark 8, he's going to say to his disciples that he, the Son of Man, the bridegroom, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This is my favorite part. He spoke plainly about this. There's no more parables when he begins to describe how he's going to climb a cross and die in the place of sinful humanity that they might be made new. The cross for Jesus is the clarifying agent of every parable. It's like in the heat of winter when frozen pants are on the side of the wall and your windshield is full of that like weird frosty stuff. You need to spray the antifreeze on and clear the windshield. This is what the cross does for Jesus as he's describing these parables. The cross is like a giant fan that pushes out the fog of everything murky in the Bible. All the things that are just kind of hard to wrap our head around, the cross is the thing that goes, I think it's here. And I think it's the answer that Jesus is going to climb a cross in our place to die the death that we deserve so that we might be made new in his coming back to life 3 days later. Or we just finished a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10 describes it this way. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that separated us from God, the curtain of that law. That is his body, the curtain that tore when his body was torn on a cross. Jesus is giving us the equipment to come back into this parable with expectation to see him describing the way that he's going to make us new, that he will make any people new who would come and look to him. Jesus is the new wine of this passage. He's not only saying that the gospel is the thing that makes us new, but he wants us to see how he is making sense of his own role in bringing about our newness. So walking back through the parable, we see that Jesus is this new wine. Jesus is the new wine that's poured into the old covenant of the law to fulfill it perfectly until he dies in our place, bursting that old covenant at the seams and he himself being ruined so that we don't have to any longer. Jesus is the point of this passage, and he wants all of us to hear today when these words are read, do you see me? Rather than it being about you fasting to get to God, hear Jesus say to you, I have fasted from heaven for you. I have come down from there so that you might come and eat at the wedding feast eternally, both now and in the future. Jesus is that new cloth that's sewed onto the old garment of that old covenant of the law that we constantly live burdened under so that he would fulfill it perfectly and tear it open when his body was torn on the cross and the curtain was torn into two. Jesus is the new wine of this passage, shed for you, spilled on the ground, ruined in our place, that we might move out of the old and into the new, that we might be made new by Jesus's act for us. A second century African scholar named Tertullian, second century, this is like almost 2,000 years ago, writing about this passage says, "For this it was fitting that the new wine be stored in new wineskins and that a new patch be sewed upon a new garment. What had prevailed in days gone by was either abolished, like circumcision, or completed, like the rest of the law, or fulfilled, like the prophecies, or brought to its perfection, like faith itself. Everything has been changed from carnal to spiritual by the new grace of God, which with the coming of the gospel, the good news that Jesus died in our place on the cross, has wiped out the old era completely. It has wiped out the old burdens of living under the law, of hearing, you need to do this in order to be loved. You need to perform in order for people and God to accept you. Jesus has wiped this out completely when he says, I've died in your place. I'm bringing something altogether new for you. Or again, in the language of Hebrews, the former regulation, friends, is set aside because it was weak and useless. This is the Bible talking about parts of the Bible before so that we would understand this. The law itself is weak and useless. Why? Because it makes nothing perfect. It will at some point accuse you, even if you feel like you have control of your life right now. Eventually infraction will come and will be broken and undone like Rhonda, but not in the new way because the law has been removed for those who are in Christ, those who are new wineskins, who can hold the thing that's new, namely Jesus himself, based on what he's doing. This is the better hope that is introduced by which we draw near to God. God's love for us made available in Jesus's son. A common hymnal is a band that is releasing some awesome music. And the way that I was listening to this song this week and I was like, this is it right here. This is the new wineskins. The cross is the thing that's making the change in your life. I encourage you to listen to this song at some point this week. He says, nobody thought that this son of sorrows, this bridegroom, this new wine would be broken for love to fix our tomorrows. It really is the answer to all the things that we're facing right now. Now, when we see Jesus, we become like Jesus. Notice the difference there. Not when we do something, but when we see Jesus, we become like Jesus. When we know how he sees us, that he was willing and glad to do this in our place, we will never be the same. Whether that's the first time you're hearing that message or the millionth time you're hearing this message, Jesus wants to revive us again and make us that new wineskins to be able to be in his presence today. And it's completely his work for you. And it's the best news in the universe. So as we close, I just want to ask you, how can you approach God this week on his terms, not yours? How can you approach God on these new terms, not the old terms? How can you let and see God coming towards you, not us trying to get to God? A movement away from fasting to feasting. A movement away from old to new. A movement away from law keeping to looking at the Son who died in our place. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, which is always available to us to make us new and to make us like you. God, I pray right now that for all the burdens that we are feeling collectively in this room, I pray that you would help us take them to you and see through the lens of the cross, which really does change everything and has been changing everything for thousands of years. God, help us to behold you and to trust you in fresh and new ways, even this week, and to let you carry these burdens that we often do on our own. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.